Psalm 53 is a dirge. It's also a maskil, which is a contemplative or teaching psalm. And when you have some of these dirges, and that would be the first Hebrew term, the mahalath, sometimes that's due to the trial that the psalmist is going through. But in this particular one, I think it's primarily grief over what he observes. And I think we as believers deal with a lot of that in our current day, that we look around us and we just sort of shake our heads and sigh over what we observe, the culture that is around us. You go to the store and you just, man, why do these people do these things? Why are they pursuing this particular lifestyle? Why do folks do things to their bodies that are, for all practical purposes, irreparable? Why do people do these things? And you just sort of sigh and shake your head. Part of that, and we've talked about this before, especially in the evenings when we're dealing with biblical separation, a lot of this has to do with the failure of the previous generations. But also, as a parent, you would recognize this. You recognize this from your own life. Try as hard as you can. A parent is not going to, there's no guarantee that your children are going to turn out right. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a proverb. And whether you like it or not, you're not the only one training your children. There are teachers out there. There are people that are influencing them that you may have no knowledge of. What they get in the books they read, the things they see on the web, the television, the movies they watch, all these things are influences. And you can have the best of all families. You can have a homeschool family. You can have people that are very rigid in their discipline, all these other things, and you can still have at best a mixed result. And you see that time and time again. And you grieve over the circumstances. And the issue is not so much the influence that's on the outside, although that's part of it. It's the issue of the heart. Am I yielded to God? Am I willing to submit myself to what God has declared in His Word? Do I have a relationship with my Creator? Do I seek to please Him? If I seek to please Him, then all these other things are going to, some measure, fall into place. But if I'm living a life of rebellion in some way, shape, or form, then I will, how far I go in my rebellion is going to be dependent on a number of factors. Some of it will be certain things that I have just embraced as my personal philosophy. I may be, for example, culturally or politically conservative. That doesn't necessarily, by the way, let's emphasize this, that does not mean I'm godly. All right? Conservatism does not equate godly Christianity. All right? We sometimes get mixed up in that. You can have people who are right on as far as where you are politically and are atheists, or right where you are politically and have a philosophy as far as God is concerned that's 180 degrees from you. They could be living a life of utter and complete rebellion, and yet politically, culturally, they're still very, very conservative. They do not equate the same thing. But if you have somebody that is holding God in contempt, how far they go again deals with, I've seen kids grow up in good Christian homes, and yet they may be believers living in to some degree of rebellion, or they may not be believers and yet they think they are. But they have such a regard for the church or such a regard for their parents that their rebellion only extends so far. They have a self-imposed leash because of their heritage and their regard for people they love. There's other folks that may be angry or bitter, and so they will react to what they know and go full bore the other way. That's what we see in our culture today, for the most part. And so when you go to the mall or whatever, and you're looking around and you're just sighing and shaking your head, that's, understand, what you're seeing. You are seeing a rebellion against what God has said. Don't be looking at well, see, they're rebelling against, it's the big picture, folks. If people are not going to bring themselves into conformity with what God has said, there's a reason. And so let's look at our psalm. The psalmist is grieving. This is a dirge. But it's a teaching thing. And he says there in verse 1, by the way, isn't there another place? Yeah, Psalm 14 is almost, especially the first half of the psalm, is almost a duplicate of this psalm. But it has a different emphasis. There's slightly different wording in the original, even though it translates the same in English. This is more of a past tense teaching psalm, and the other one is more of dealing with the present circumstances kind of psalm. So this is a hindsight kind of a situation. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why is he a fool? Biblically. Because we use fool perhaps differently than the Bible does, the term. But biblically, what is a fool? Old Testament concept. What's a fool? Read the book of Proverbs. What's a fool? All right, he will not submit to God. He rejects the truth. He's going to pursue his own course. He holds God in contempt. All right? All those things. You get the idea. It's his disdain for God. Because he will see God as a shackle. I want my freedom. I want my liberty. I want to do what I want to do, and God is hindering me. And so I am going to disregard what God has said. I'm going to hold God in contempt and pursue my own course. Even though I know God says one thing, I think I want to do this. God is hindering me. He's keeping me down. And therefore, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to, even though I may know the truth, I'm going to set the truth aside and pursue this course. That's the fool. And he says, there is no God. Now, we've talked about this before. How many of you know some atheists? Alright, or profess, let me change that. How many of you know some professed atheists? Alright. In my experience, you have some atheists that have chosen to believe a lie. That they were taught something and something clicked in their minds and they came to a conclusion there is no God. They were taught something, and they grabbed that and embraced that. In my experience, that's a minority. Matter of fact, a relatively small minority. The majority of atheists are atheists because they are angry. They're mad at God. Why are they mad at God? Why is the fool here saying there is no God? Well, what does he do because he says there's no God? Look at the rest of the verse. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now, he is pursuing a course that is contrary to what God has said. He will not submit to God. And so rather than battling with the idea of God and dealing with the sense of guilt that he knows is there because there is a God that I'm accountable to, but I want to do this, but I'm feeling guilty about this. And so what I will do to divorce myself from this sense of guilt is I will say there's no God. I will convince myself that there is no God. And if I can convince myself that there's no God and there's no accountability, therefore my guilt is really a phantom. It's not real. This is, by the way, one of the things that modern psychology tries to do, that they pass the buck. It's somebody else's fault. It's not your issue to deal with, and therefore your guilt is a phantom. And so the fool here is pursuing a course that's contrary to God, and he doesn't want the accountability. He wants to do as he wishes, and he's seeking justification to do as he pleases. I can do what I want. Because there are no absolutes, there is no God that I'm accountable to, there's nobody that I have to answer to, and therefore I can do as I please. That's the fool. And by the way, I mentioned that there's some people that have read a book or something, and all of a sudden something clicked. That person's still a fool. Are we convinced against our will? Not really. We choose to believe certain things. That there are certain things that I may be wrestling with, and I may be dealing with doubts. Doubts are real, even for believers. I may be wrestling with something, and I'm looking for an answer that will satisfy me. I'm not looking for an answer that's going to satisfy God. I'm not looking for an answer that's going to be in accord with the book. I'm going to look for an answer that's going to satisfy me. And so, when something comes along, you go, ah, this is what I've been looking for. This takes care of the problem. And so, really, the person who comes to an academic conclusion based on something he heard or something he read or something like that is not so different from the person who is simply angry and wanting to pursue their own course and blows God off. One is justifying it by throwing in an intellectual argument, but really it's no different. It's no different. This is why, I don't know how far we're going to get in this short psalm, this is why when Darwin wrote Origin of the Species, came out 1859. It was immediately embraced, and it became a runaway bestseller, and people were devouring it, and it turned the academic world upside down, and a lot of commentators and this tied right in with a whole bunch of other things that philosophically were going on, and people embraced it. Why did they embrace it? Because it was true? No, it's a lie. As a matter of fact, if we were a creationist society today, and Darwin had never occurred, and the whole idea of his evolutionary hypothesis, it's not a theory, were to be expressed today, knowing what we know today, it would never get off the ground. Because we know something that Darwin didn't know. We know about DNA and genetics and how that all works. Because Darwin and molecular biology do this. All right, they don't work. It doesn't work. So why was it embraced? The fool looking for justification. Ah, I can convince myself intellectually. I can justify my desire to be an atheist. God is no longer necessary. I can put the pieces together and now I don't need God. He's still a fool. But now he can prop himself up without the world seeing that he's a fool. He can justify himself. And so he's really no different. Now, it says they have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. You have some people that just go crazy as far as their wickedness is concerned. Once I come to this, I have no accountability. I can do as I please. And they go out and do all these things. There's a lot of other folks that are much more subtle about it. When I was in, I went to school with the same batch of kids basically from first grade through graduation. Alright, I lived in the same community for that period of time and I went to school, you know, you had some move-ins and stuff like that, but I went to school with basically the same batch of kids. I was my first grade class were also in my high school graduating class. And as I saw these people grow up, my peers, when we get into junior high, and understand this is the 70s, alright? We get into junior high, there were certain kids that started smoking. There was two kids that started smoking in elementary school, and everybody thought they were just bizarre. Alright, but you get into junior high, you have some people start smoking, you have some people starting to do pot, you have some people starting to do pills, and other things. And, these kids that were, hey, pick up game of baseball, or you play football with them, or some other games and stuff that you're doing. Some of these other things you're doing, all of a sudden they have drastically changed. And not only have they changed as far as their temperament and so on, but they've changed physically. And some of you have seen the before and after pictures of what somebody looked like here, and then after drugs they look like this. And you've seen this horrible deterioration. Now this is before I'm a believer. And I saw this. I saw what happened to Tom. I saw what happened to Sue. I saw what happened to Laura. And I have people in my mind whose name, those are not random names. And I saw what happened to these people and I thought, good grief. I don't want to do that. That is the stupidest thing you can do to yourself. And it just went down and down and down. And here you had the one guy was a football star. The other one was one of the prettiest girls in school. And after a couple of years, it was like, Unbeliever, seeing this, in my rebellion, I'm not going to go that route. My rebellion is going to be more subtle. Or it's going to be in a different area. And so rebellion is not necessarily a pursuit of drugs, alcohol, sex, and so forth. Because some of those things are destructive, and there are people who are smart enough to see that, and so I'm going to pursue my rebellion a different way. So don't be thinking of overt, what we perceive as dirty, nasty wickedness. Sometimes it's in other ways. Sometimes it's in other ways. But still, seeking justification to do as he pleases. Some people say, well, I want to be over here. And I know if I take this route, I'll never get there. So I'm going to do this and this and this to get to this. And it may be more socially acceptable to go that route. But it is still rebellion. It's still defiance against God. And then therefore, it is still wickedness. Because understand that even for a believer, and we talked about this, I think it was Wednesday. For the believer, motive is everything. Now, if I do the wrong thing for the right motive, that's still wrong. If I do the right thing for the wrong motive, that's wrong too. I can get up and I can preach a sermon for the wrong motive, and for me, that's sin. It may bless somebody. Somebody may get saved. For me, it was sin. Because I was pursuing something for a wrong motive. If I'm doing something for the praise of men, if I'm doing something to vent, if I'm doing something to make myself feel better or feel good about myself, teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, working as an usher, whatever the thing may be, sharing the gospel with somebody, if I'm doing these things for the wrong reason, then I'm doing it selfishly and not for the glory of God, and therefore it is sin. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So motive is everything. So abominable iniquity may be something that's overtly wretched, or it might appear to be good on the outside, that nice veneer, and yet my motivation is selfish, and therefore it is not good. So God sees all these things. God's omniscient. God's omnipotent. He sees all these things. Understand that God knows why you do what you do. He doesn't just see what you do. He knows why. He knows motive. He knows, and he also knows end result. He knows what happened before. He knows what's going on in here. That's the spooky thing, isn't it? And he looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand that seek God. And by the way, next week in Romans, this is part of the passage that is cited by Paul there in Romans 3. Were there any that did understand that seek after God? And then he says in verse 3, here's the conclusion. This is what God observes when he sees humanity. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Man in his natural state is in rebellion against God. But what if he's moral and upstanding and goes to church and smiles and is pleasant and everybody loves them? If he's not yielded to God, then he's in rebellion against God. And as far as God is concerned, he's a verse 3 kind of guy. Because we have no righteousness of our own. We have a tendency to think, oh, this guy, he's a really nice guy. He's conservative. He's socially conservative. He's politically conservative. Talked about that a little earlier. He's a great husband and father. He's involved in this, and this. He's a good man. He guards his language. He's a clean, upstanding guy. Is he submitted to God? No. But, well, then we have a yeah, but. We are justifying somebody that we perceive as being a good person. But in God's eyes, unless we give ourselves to the Lord and trust Him for our righteousness, because we don't have any. That's the point. It doesn't matter how good we may appear. The best we have is a thin veneer that God sees through. And therefore, verse 3 applies to all. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It doesn't matter how good you may appear on the outside. There is none. Because the reality is, verse 1 applies to everybody who doesn't know God. Now, we read verse 1 and we think, oh, that's these folks over here. No, that's everybody unless God reaches down and smacks you one and you put your trust in him. That's everybody. Some are more obvious than others, but verse 1 is everybody. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, verse 4. Here's the wicked. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? By the way, this, I get a kick out of the fact that I don't plan it this way. It just happens that very often what's in Sunday school and sometimes in the evening service and what goes in the morning service all sort of dovetails thematically. So we'll see a little bit of this. Verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Don't they know better? Don't they know better? Now, we've gone through Romans 1 and 2. We're going to start chapter 3 today. Do they know better? Answer me. Yes, they do. They know better. The Jew knows better. Going looking at the timetable when Romans was written, the Jew knows better because he's got the scriptures. What about the Gentile who doesn't know the scriptures? Does he know better? Yes. Why does he know better? Because he's got this God-given thing called conscience. And virtually every culture in the world has rights and wrongs that, for the most part, are in conformity with the Word of God. And if they don't conform to this, then there's guilt. And we may have the greatest... I'll tell you a story. I don't know if I shared this last week or not. Eugene Houghton. Did I mention Eugene Houghton last week in church or Sunday school? Eugene Houghton. Graduated from my high school. He was several years ahead of me. I didn't know him until after he was married, had kids and so forth. Eugene, a godly fella. One of the most amazing personal soul winners I've ever met. Bold. But just kind of a dumpy looking, regular looking fella, you know. He's a sort of, didn't stand out or anything. And Eugene Houghton was, when he was about 18 or 19 years old, was given a class of boys, junior age boys, fourth, fifth, sixth graders. Energetic, quick thinking. And the age difference is such that the guys who were in that class are the guys that I ended up going to youth group with. All right, same age I was. And knowing these guys, I can imagine how bad they were at fourth, fifth, sixth grade. Just a group, this group of guys. And there were probably a dozen of them. And Eugene was given this class. And he had been told in advance that they were a handful. And he says, all right, fellas, we're going to start from scratch. I'm going to be teaching you some Bible and stuff. I've got my curriculum and everything. I got the lessons and so on. But we're going to take our first week here together. And we need to come up with some rules. And there's this, says, but what we're going to do, I'm going to let you guys come up with the rules. All right, great, yeah. And says, all right, now, we need to make sure that we're focusing on the message. So let's seriously think. I want you guys to, and he's got his piece of paper up there to write things down. Give me some ideas. What rules should we have as far as this class is concerned? Hand goes up. You have to raise your hand if you want to ask a question or say something. Okay, good, we'll do that. No chewing gum. And they went down, and they came up, and it was much stricter by the time they were done than what they had started with. And then some smart aleck, who by the way is today in the ministry, said, I think that if they break the rules, they get a SWAT. Now remember, this is back in the 70s. Okay. And everybody else is like, yeah! Because they want to see somebody else get a SWAT. Now, who made up the rules? They did. This very difficult batch of boys. I'm picturing in my mind's eye these guys because I know them. And, that for the year or so that Eugene had that class before he ended up going to college, at least one guy was getting a SWAT every week. Different ones, including the one that said, maybe especially that one. Knowing him, yes, probably. Although this one and this one too. But not a week went by And a couple of parents inquired and they said, hey, this is what I did. And they just, and remember, this is the time. They said, okay. But they were punished because they couldn't even keep their own rules. And I tie that in with the idea of Gentile conscience. These wild, maniacal, junior age boys knew what was right, and they came up with even tougher guidelines and still didn't keep their own rules and suffered the consequences. So Gentiles know. It's written in their conscience, and even they sin because they don't keep the things that they know. And it's much less than what the Jew knows. So going back to verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? No, they know better. They know better. The people who are pursuing their rebellion, the ones we're talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3, which is everybody, they know better. Now, there might be a couple of details, but the vast majority of what people do that is wrong, they know better. They're still fools, but they know better. And then he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. What's the difference between the two groups that he's got there in verse 4? One has not called upon God, and the other one has. It has nothing to do with doing something to be right and righteous and not be a fool. It has to do with one who has called upon God and the other one hasn't. Because it doesn't matter how good you are as far as what people think. Righteousness is not mine. I don't have any. And it's imputed. God sees me as righteous because I have called upon him. I am putting my trust in the Savior. And therefore, God sees me as righteous whether really I am or not. Because I don't, until I'm glorified, I will not truly be righteous. I pursue that, but I am not truly righteous. As you get through Romans, you're going to see this. It's something that God puts to our account. I have no righteousness of my own. I pursue it. I pursue holiness. We're told to do that. But the righteousness that I have is, as far as God is concerned, is put to my account because of Christ and not myself. And so you have this dichotomy there in verse 4 of those who have called upon God and those that pursue the ones who have called upon God. Is not that the world? And that's the way it's always been. That if we deal with, the Lord says that all that will live godly will suffer persecution. And if we are living in an era where there isn't any persecution, understand that's a little window of abnormality. Because believers, in some degree, suffer persecution because they're believers. Period. And if we're thinking, man, can't believe how much heckling and harassment that Christians get in America. Well, welcome to real world and welcome to what we see here in the Word of God. Because that's the way it usually is. Quickly now. So what's going to happen to these people who pursue a course that's contrary to what God has said? Verse 5. There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. What's he calling for there in verse 6? He is calling for this, the millennium. Because until the Lord comes back and puts these things into play, those who call upon God will always be under persecution. Always. And it isn't until the Lord returns that you have a finality of what we see there in verses 5 and 6. And we can legislate and we can push for this and we can have revivals and all these other things. And all those are very brief reprieves in the normal course of action that we see as far as the believers being persecuted by unbelievers. And until the millennium happens, until the Lord returns and establishes the kingdom and rules and reigns here where he's in charge visibly and implements these things on a physical basis in this world, then the persecution is going to be there. When he returns, then the judgment is switched, and those who will not call upon him, they will be held accountable and will be judged, temporally as well as eternally. All right. So, everyone's a fool unless they call upon God. And some of you who got saved a little bit older can look back and say, yeah. When you're a kid, it's hard to notice the before and after so much. But if you got saved when you're a little bit older, 18 years or beyond that, you can look back at your own life and say, yeah, I mean, I'm bad enough after I got saved, but man, before I was saved, just the way I thought, and I can't believe that I was that way. But that's the way we all are. Varying degrees of rebellion, all fools because we have not called upon God. And people know the truth. Have they known knowledge? Yeah, they know. And yet, even knowing the right and pursuing the wrong, they persecute those that pursue the right. A little bit of Romans 1 that we've seen. All right. Romans 1 is not new revelation as far as, boy, this is something new. We've never thought about that before. That is all throughout the Old Testament. It is the nature of humanity. It's how it works. And all this comes down to the fact, pooling together, that we cannot save ourselves no matter how good we may appear to be. Because the very best of us are still wicked in God's eyes. There is no righteousness that I can offer to God. I need to call upon Him. And once that's taken care of, then I'm under Christ's righteousness. And my standing before God is equal to that of Christ because I'm standing in Christ's righteousness and not my own. I am a child of God. All right. Don't be surprised with what the world dishes out until the Lord returns. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your goodness. Father, thank You for Your word. Father, I pray that we would love and serve the God who has saved us, who has opened our eyes and delivered us from the bondage of our own foolishness. Father, thank You. And the world is filled with people that pursue in a multitude of forms the foolishness that they were born with. And Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your goodness. Open the eyes of the blind that they might see. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.